Welcome back to the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. It's our series on Constantine the Great. In our last episode, we talked about his personal faith and how that developed over time, obviously culminating in his deathbed baptism. And now we're going to look at his overall legacy and the impact of his life is being felt right up until this very day. One of the first things that he did, obviously, which was so crucial in church history, was ending the official persecutions of the church by the Roman Empire. This was an unbelievably important moment. And there were certainly times of peace and somewhat of a state of calm during the early years of the church in the empire, but very often major persecutions would break out, including under Diocletian, the predecessor of Constantine. But after he converted, after Constantine signed the Edict of Milan, ending all persecution of the church in the realm, the Roman Empire, the threat went away. And that created almost a new set of problems for the church, for sure. We can say this, that certain theologians in the church, like Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the first church history called Ecclesiastical History, he saw this as very, very providential, the time of Constantine. He almost thought that God put his finger right on this guy and said, he is my chosen instrument that I'm going to use to kind of meld together the church and the empire. The two shall be one. You're going to dip your chocolate into my peanut butter here, Reese's Peanut Butter Cup, and we're going to mix church and empire. And maybe that's not always such a good thing. And in fact, a lot of people in the church saw the situation of now government acceptance of the church as kind of a mixed bag, as a double-edged sword. Certainly, it made public worship easier, legal. Evangelization became much easier, of course. But a lot of people felt that, you know, we're going to lose our edge here because we don't have to be necessarily spiritual athletes anymore. There's this time of prosperity that could wind up making us very, very soft as Christians. And around this time, the monastic movement really started to take off. The desert fathers, monks going into the deserts of Egypt and Syria, saying, hey, I'm no longer under the threat of martyrdom in the cities and towns, so I've got to find other ways to stay sharp and be ready for eternity. And maybe for me, the only way to do that is to go out into the desert and be alone, be solitary, or maybe with a group of like-minded individuals, monastic communities. And that's a whole other movement in the church, which was really important in church history. And we can talk about that another time. So there certainly was a danger, many dangers, in fact, of the legalization of the church. We'll talk about more of those in a little bit. But because of this period of peace and prosperity, a lot of intellectual reflection, a lot of theological development was able to take place that just simply couldn't happen before. When you're on the run, when you're just trying to survive, you don't have the luxury, you don't have the leisure to really sit back and contemplate things. But now church theologians could do just that. And sometimes this went in a bad direction because the greatest heresy in the history of the church started during this time as well, that of Arius, who basically denied the Trinity, denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Council of Nicaea tried to deal with that, and that was, of course, under Constantine's supervision as well. But really, this was at the end of the day, a real bonus time for theologians because a lot of doctrines were able to be worked out that, again, they just didn't have the opportunity to do so before. What about also the idea of public worship? That was a huge change. And public worship, and I'm talking about mostly the location of where worship took place, and yeah, a little bit in terms of how, that was also a sea change now with the faith being legal in the empire. Of course, in the beginning, Christians met in house churches to celebrate Mass. And we see this, of course, in the New Testament. We see it in the letters of St. Paul. We see gatherings in people's homes, and very often they were wealthy people of means in the early church communities who had a home big enough to host a gathering, and sometimes in a city there would be more than one group that would split into various homes for worship, for the Mass. But now we see public buildings, and there were some public buildings before Constantine, for sure. In fact, The earliest one that I know of to this point, and you might be able to fact check me on this, the oldest public church building that archaeologists have dug up is in a place called Dura Europos. And this is dating to about 250 AD, so mid-third century. And it's a small room, if you will. It's not huge at all. There are mosaics on the walls, but it was kind of a public church building where the early Catholics would celebrate Mass. But now, of course, Constantine is converted, and he's able to construct these basilicas, which we'll talk about in just a second. But the way that worship took place, it wasn't always, of course, the way it was in the catacombs. Incense was used in a much more, obviously, incense is talked about in the New Testament as sort of a symbol of prayer. There's no question it's in the book of Revelation. But also, incense was used in the empire to honor the emperor, to honor the Caesar. Well, we see this starting to appear in worship now. Incense is becoming more available. The garments of clerics, bishops, priests, deacons. And we spoke about this during a recent Q&A session in the Faith Explained program. We talked about, you know, where did this concept of priests wearing black, where did that come from? Where did the vestments come from? And obviously, it comes from the aristocracy. It comes from Roman officials, public officials, and sort of the style of dress was adopted by church leaders as well. So that became a little bit different because obviously clerics didn't necessarily wear different garments than the laity, self-identifying garments, until around this time when the church became legal in the empire. So worship began to change in little ways as well. But again, the buildings were super crucial. Early Catholics worshiping in the catacombs, over the tombs of the martyrs. We see them especially during, I think of Rome and, of course, St. Peter's Basilica being built over the final resting place of the fishermen, of the first Pope Peter, the scavi, these underground passageways. And very often, these new church buildings would be built over the tombs of the martyrs, over their relics. And in time, relics of the saints began to be put in the altars, their bones and other first-class relics from these saints. And then around this time, too, this idea of pilgrimage to the Holy Land begins to really become quite popular. Of course, Helena, the mother, St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, she goes to the Holy Land very famously and comes back with what she says are relics of pieces of the true cross. And there is a lot of debate about whether or not these are legit, whether these are real. You've probably heard the old joke that there are as many pieces and fragments of the true cross out there. You could actually, if you put them all together, you could rebuild Noah's Ark. There's just a lot of them. They can't all be legit. Some say that they might be, though, or at least some of them might be. And I don't have time to adjudicate that question here in this episode, but we do know this. This idea of pilgrimage to the Holy Land became quite popular, in large part because of Helena. And she made sure that churches were built in the Holy Land, not only, of course, in Bethlehem, the birthplace of our Lord, but also on the Mount of Olives. And when you go to the Mount of Olives today, and I'm not sure whether it's the same site as the current Church of All Nations, the Catholic church that's on the Mount of Olives, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, but there are also, of course, Orthodox churches of the East, various holy sites on the Mount of Olives, and every Christian group kind of stakes their claim on that mount. But these new buildings, these new church buildings that Constantine puts together, including the Church of St. Irene, which is the Church of Holy Peace, and that's kind of what the name Irene means. He had that built in New Rome, essentially in Constantinople, his capital in the East. It was an impressive structure for sure. Catechumens are pouring in to the church. They're being baptized by the hundreds, by the thousands. Catechesis becomes a problem. The RCIA course becomes a problem. How do we form all these people? The sheer numbers were overwhelming. That's a good problem to have for sure. But these are some of the things that happened when it came to legalization of the faith in the empire that did have a practical effect. But the overall shape of these new public buildings, these basilicas, were very much rectangular. And this becomes certainly the norm in these basilica churches, cathedral churches of the bishops. And they're called the cathedral because of the cathedra, which is the seat of the bishop. And the Pope's Church, of course, is the Lateran Church, the Church of St. John Lateran, which was donated by Constantine. It belonged to his wife, and he donated it to the church. And so this idea of the bishops being seated on his cathedra to teach, it very much goes back to the time of the rabbis who would sit down to teach. Even in the Gospels, Jesus is seated when he's teaching in various occasions. So we see this again in the Basilica as well. So this rectangular shape of the Basilica, and then, of course, there were benches for the bishops, priests, deacons who were officiating at the wall of the apse, at the sanctuary, and then this sort of curved, if you will, backdrop to the altar. Very often there were beautiful and impressive mosaics that were constructed, made of little pieces of stone that were colored, or sometimes it was porcelain, sometimes it was glass. Mosaics were made, scenes from the Bible, scenes from salvation history. Very often it was the Virgin with child on her lap, or Lady Seat of Wisdom, I guess you could say. Or very often it was an image of Christ seated on his heavenly throne, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. And this was, again, very much imagery that used to be associated with the Roman Emperor on his throne. But no. Now it's Christ on the throne. And this really is quite a shift, that he is the one who is truly ruling the universe. He is truly the most powerful person in the world, not the Roman Emperor, not the Caesar. What about where baptisms took place? Well, you might be surprised to know that baptisms were actually in a separate building called the Baptistry. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So usually there is a round-shaped baptistry building, which is kind of next to these basilica churches. And they could fit a few dozen people inside. And the centerpiece, of course, was the baptismal pool. Now, it was very common. It was the norm back then to do baptisms by immersion or by pouring. Those are the two main methods in the early church. There was a gigantic curtain that would be stretched across, and it would separate the men's side from the women's side, because back then you were baptized in your birthday suit. That's right. You went down into the water naked, and there would be people there with a robe. They'd give you this white baptismal robe when you came out of the waters after being dunked, after being baptized by immersion, which is a very full sign, of course, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection, I should say, of Jesus Christ. Going down to the water is like a species of death. Being raised up out of it is like a species of resurrection, for sure. And so once you've received this new life in baptism, you receive this new garment, symbolizing the fact that you are clothed in Christ. And we've, of course, retained these traditions in the Catholic Church today with baptisms, but it's rare that you see immersions, especially in the Western Church. Although I have seen baptismal pools in some Roman Catholic churches in the West. Very, very rare, though. Very rare. But it is still accepted. Of course, it's accepted. And in the Orthodox churches of the East, they only do baptisms by immersion, especially when it comes to infant baptism. That's when it's done. But you probably seen videos of Orthodox priests or bishops dunking these babies. And some of them don't really like it too much. It's a shock, the cold water. But it's very much an ancient practice that has been retained. But the important thing is that the baptism be done legitimately. And all you need for a legitimate baptism is that it's done with water, whether it's immersion, pouring, sprinkling, and in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need for a valid baptism. However, I do like the ancient practice personally of immersion. And this is where the so-called deaconesses would be of service on the women's side for reasons of propriety, of course. They would be there to help with these women's baptisms because, of course, there's some nudity involved, right? So we got to take propriety precautions there. So these are some of the things that took place that really affected the church. Just kind of a brief sketch of things that happened that had really huge practical impact, and these have lasted down to our own day. And I think there's a couple of key theological issues, too, that took place because of this time that were really weren't necessarily good things. One of the things that happened, and Gonzalez talks about this in his book, is that beginning with the time of Constantine, riches and pomp began to be seen as signs of divine favor. the church was, you know, persecuted underground for so long, and now they have these great public buildings. The clerics begin to dress like officials of the empire. This can be a bit of a problem, and we'll talk about clericalism in just a second. But in many ways, the seeds of the so-called health and wealth gospel, which is a heresy, that if you're wealthy, you must be blessed by God, you must be living right, you must be living in a life pleasing to God. Well, you might be, because it's not a sin to have means, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're living a holy life if you have means. And it doesn't mean that if you don't have the means, if you're economically poor or sick, that doesn't mean that you're out of God's favor. So we need to be very, very careful with that. But that was a development that came out of this time as well. But in terms of clericalism, this became over time, over the centuries, a huge problem in the church. Again, the clerics of the church began to be more and more separated from the laity in certain ways, the ways that they dressed, the ways that they would be sort of set apart in many ways. And clericalism became so bad over the last few centuries, even down to our own time, that for hundreds and hundreds of years, there were virtually no lay people being canonized as saints. Now, this was changed quite a bit in the 20th century, especially during the papacy of St. John Paul the Great. He made great care to make sure that many lay people were canonized as saints. But for a long, long time, only priests, religious brothers and sisters, monks, nuns, bishops, priests, deacons, it was really only clerical Catholics and the religious who were being canonized. And there's this concept of the laity being sort of second-class Catholics in practicality. And so really in the 20th century, we've seen a huge callback to the original Catholic Christian way, classic Christianity, I guess you could say, the universal call to holiness. The Second Vatican Council was absolutely key in this regard. And if you could sum up the message of Vatican II in just a couple of words, it would be this. Well, it's more than two, but the universal call to holiness. That's five words. The universal call to holiness. Very, very important. Yeah, I had to check that. I had to count with my hand. Yeah, it was five words. But that's really important. The fact that all of us are called to be saints. And kind of a forerunner to Vatican II. Many saints kind of laid the groundwork for this, but St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei, preaching in Spain in the 20s and in the 30s, was constantly preaching this message that all of us are called to be saints, the very heights of holiness. And he was branded a heretic by many people. And he was in many ways vindicated by the Second Vatican Council, because a lot of his teaching really made it into Vatican II. And he was a bit of ahead of his time, but really not ahead of his time, because this is, again, nothing different than what the early Christians believed. And so these are huge changes that took place in the church and in the world because of Constantine. His impact was enormous, absolutely enormous. And so definitely God did use the situation, I think very providentially, to bring us to where we are now. And certainly it helped to spread the gospel in so many ways. Once it became legalized in the Roman Empire, and even before that time, the system of Roman roads, that was so important for spreading the gospel all around that part of the world at the time, and just really laid the foundation for a worldwide evangelization that would take place later and still continues to our own day. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this little historical portrait of Constantine and his times, so crucial for how the faith developed in the world. I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. We may be done with the series, but we're not done with this episode yet, because right now we're going to open up The Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. And you can send me your question as well by writing to me at this email address, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can follow me also on the X app on social media. At Cale Clark is my handle. C-A-L-E Clark with an E. And without any further ado, let's now open up the mailbag question for the day. Okay, today's email question comes to me from Father Michael in Los Angeles. And you too, once again, can email me, faith@relevantradio.com. And Father Michael actually wanted to make a comment about a recent episode in our series on Constantine. And he writes, "Hi, Kale. I was listening to your show this morning when you were discussing Constantine the Great. You seemed to be rather emphatic that he was baptized on his deathbed, so it seemed like you were questioning whether or not he was really a Christian, because he never had any real education in religion. While you are correct that he was baptized on his deathbed, it must also be stated that for a number of centuries, especially people of status, usually always waited until they were on their deathbed before being baptized. There was a good reason for this. In this time, confessional theology had not been fully developed, and it was thought in order to be guaranteed heaven, you had to be sin-free, and it was only baptism which would accomplish that. It was only later, when the itinerant orders began going through the countryside, hearing confessions, that this myth stopped. Remember, originally confession was not a private matter. You had to do your penance publicly. Signed, Father Michael." Well, Father Michael, thank you so much for writing in. I appreciate you listening to the show. And that was the episode in our Constantine series, of course, when we were talking about Constantine's personal faith. And it's a bit of a tangled web, for sure. And of course, Constantine was one of those who deferred baptism until he was on his deathbed. And Father Michael's absolutely right. And if I didn't spell that out clearly, I certainly should have, that this was a common practice. It wasn't just Constantine who did this in this church period, that very often people would wait because they knew that baptism wiped away not only original sin, but all personal sin committed prior to baptism. So it was a great way to guarantee that you were as clean as you possibly could be before entering into eternity. But having said that, it raises another really good question, which is simply this: how did confession develop to what it is today with private confessions? This is really important, because another thing that Father Michael did say this in his email. Of course, confession was a public matter in the early church. At times it was. At times it certainly was. And we know that the sacrament was established, of course, in John chapter 20. And this is where Jesus says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. He says this to the apostles, one of his resurrection appearances. And Mike Aquilina, friend of the program, friend of Relevant Radio, wrote an interesting piece on the history of Catholic confessions for Angelus News in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. And he mentions this, that the earliest Christian documents that we have certainly talk about the public nature of confession, especially when it was a very scandalous sin, when it was a very, very serious mortal sin, adultery, murder, that sort of thing. If you were party to or guilty to committing an abortion. By the way, the penances for these sins were also very, very serious as well. A 10-year penance in some cases for abortion, for example. If you renounced the faith, if you apostatized, if you gave in to torture during persecution, denied the faith, that was also a big deal because it has public consequences. It has ramifications in the community. So before sometimes the absolution was given, penance would have to take place first, and you'd have to profess the faith once again before the congregation. Now, one of the big problems with this, which is pretty obvious, is that a lot of people would delay making their confessions too because of the public embarrassment and humiliation. And in fact, the African writer Tertullian, an early church figure in the third century, he said, some Christians, quote, flee from this work as being an exposure of themselves, or they put it off from day to day, end of quote. The other thing about and Aquilina points this out, this is a really good point. If you're confessing publicly, it also kind of exposes and implicates victims of your sins. Think about adultery. If you're confessing this in the congregation, your wife might actually be there, as well as maybe the person that you seduced. Maybe they had a spouse that was betrayed too, who knows, but it would create quite a drama, quite a mess. And there is some evidence that even though in the beginning of the church, certain very grave sins had to be confessed publicly, there might have been an option for private confessions as well, even near the start of the church age. Origen, another early church figure, wasn't canonized, but he had a lot of interesting things to say. Also in the third century in Egypt, he talks about having confession privately with a priest. Fourth and fifth century, it's also mentioned in certain documents. Saint Ephrarat, who was known as the Persian sage, said that confessors have to honor every penitent's trust and confidentiality. And he wrote this to priests. He said, when a sinner has revealed a sin to you, do not make it public. So this is, of course, the confessional seal. And in the 12th century, this becomes a big, big deal in church law. It says, let the priest who dares to make known the sins of his penitent be deposed. So this 12th century statement is the first known reference that we have to priests being kicked out of the priesthood for revealing what's breaking the confessional seal, if you will. In fact, it is said that the priest not only would be kicked out, but would have to wander the earth in shame. Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, 13th century, this is where the obligation of a yearly confession is established, that you have to go to confession at least once a year. And again, the confessional seal is time and time again sort of underlined here. Let the priest absolutely beware that he does not by word or sign or by any manner whatsoever dare to reveal a sin disclosed to him in the tribunal of penance. We decree that he shall be not only deposed from the priestly office, but that he shall also be sent into the confinement of a monastery to do perpetual penance. So this is a big deal. And so we see that through the ages, certainly by the time we get into the 13th century, private confession with a priest, the confessional seal of secrecy is greatly established. And I think we can all be very thankful for that every time that we go to confession. So there was a bit of a development of the doctrine of confession in terms of how it was done, but that it was instituted by Christ, there's no doubt of that. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 20, this is where you really need to look to find Jesus again appearing to the apostles post-resurrection. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. You can't know what sins to retain or not retain, which sins to forgive, unless they tell you their sins. And so this idea of confessing openly was very important. And that open confession eventually became a secret confession, but they still need to be confessed in the case of mortal sins. For sure. Venial sins can be confessed too. You get grace as well for the battle ahead. Thanks for listening to The Faith Explained today, and you can send me your question for the Q&A segment, faith@relevantradio.com. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark. God bless you, and share the podcast with a friend through the Relevant Radio app. See you next time. Peace.